Well, good morning. It's good to be together as God's people this morning to look into His Word. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. You can feel free to follow along a few various passages as we read them, or I will be reading them for you. But to start with, I would like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read together verses 4 to 12. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to be in Your presence this morning, and we pray that as we look into Your Word, that You would use it to speak to our hearts. Father, help us to understand what You have written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we would take it, apply it to our lives, that You, by the Spirit, would work in our hearts. Father, use this Word to conform us more to the image of Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but we live in a world that is bereft of hope. Who are we? Why are we here? What is the point of it all? These are questions that people struggle with. Now, in our society, people have many ways of trying to either answer these questions or perhaps more often to forget them. The music is constantly in our ears. The TV is constantly on. People go from one activity and one event to the other. But I think that perhaps when a lot of that was taken away over the last few years during the pandemic, people have been forced to confront more than they would like some of these deeper questions of life. It's been harder and harder to distract ourselves. I still remember being in high school and seeing graffiti scrawled on the stall of a public washroom. It said, "Sex, drugs, rock and roll, speed, weed, birth control. Life's a pain and then you die, so forget the world and get real high." Now, as Christians, we know that this life is only the preface. We have a whole eternity to look forward to. But it's still easy for us, I think, to be affected or infected by the hopelessness of the world. And we also can ask why we're here and what's the point of it all, especially perhaps when we go through trials and tribulations. But the Apostle Peter, in writing this letter, was writing to a group of believers who could ask many of the same questions. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says that Peter is writing to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they were scattered throughout what we would call Asia Minor, the country of modern Turkey. And this letter was likely written in the early 60s A.D., when Christians throughout the Roman Empire were suffering the persecution under Nero. And so they knew, better than we know, the costs associated with being Christians. And perhaps they had good reason as well to say, what's the point of it all, and is it really worth it? So Peter wrote this letter to these believers for a variety of reasons. I've seen several different themes proposed for the letter, but overall, this is a letter of encouragement and sound doctrine. And the two are related. As we understand God better, we will be encouraged because we know Him better. And I want this morning for us to focus primarily on chapter 2, verse 9. And we're going to look specifically at two points, at our identity as Christians and our purpose as Christians. So 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we as a chosen people looking at our identity and our purpose as believers. So first of all, who are we? Peter says we are a chosen people. And this links back, as well as the phrases that follow, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This is the language of the Old Testament, of the covenants that God made with His people. And we're going to turn back to a couple passages in the Old Testament just to refresh your memories about these. So first, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. God says through Moses, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So first of all, God's chosen people have been redeemed. They've been purchased. The price has been paid for them. God says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment." So as God's chosen people, first of all, we have been redeemed. God also says in Exodus chapter 19, just over a few pages, that we are His treasured possession. Exodus 19 and verse 5, God says, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And you can hear the echoes of the words that Peter wrote here. So we are God's treasured possession. And in addition, we are God's inheritance. Now, when we think of the word inheritance in the context of God's people, and especially the Old Testament, we may think of the Israelites and their inheritance, which was the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had first given to Abraham and then gave back to his descendants over 400 years later. So the promised land, the physical land of Canaan, divided out between the 12 tribes of Israel, was the physical, tangible evidence of God's goodness to them, of His faithfulness, of His promise, and of His ongoing covenant blessing. It was a conditional promise. You remember the covenant. "If you obey me and keep my commands, then you will possess this land." And as Israel found out, when she failed to keep her end of the bargain, when the people of Israel failed to worship and honor the Lord, to be His treasured possession, then they experienced the consequences, the exile that came with losing the physical, immediate blessing of God. But the land was their inheritance. Remember, the promised land could never be sold. It was only rented the Sabbath year. Every 50 years, any land that had been sold would be returned to the original owner, so that every member of every tribe of Israel who had a claim on that land would never be without a place that represented to them individually, as a family, as a group, God's blessing to that people. But there's another sense to the word inheritance, and God's people are actually His inheritance, His treasured possession and His bride. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you want to turn there, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. This is in the Song of Moses, and God says, Deuteronomy 32 verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted inheritance." So as God's chosen people, we have been redeemed. Just as the Israelites were called out of Egypt, God brought them out with an outstretched arm, with mighty works. So we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ that we celebrated this morning. We are also God's treasured possession. And we are his inheritance, just as the Old Testament people of Israel. And we were not chosen, just like the Israelites were not chosen, for our good works or for our strength or really for anything lovely in ourselves. Staying in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And over another page in chapter 9, verse 6. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. And in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram out of the land of Ur, it doesn't say that he called Abram because he was more righteous than his neighbors, because he was already worshiping God. He simply said to Abraham, come to a land that I will show you and I will bless you. Now, you may say that all these promises, all these verses we've been reading apply to Old Testament Israel, but do they really apply to us? So I want you to look just quickly at the book of Galatians. Paul writing to the Galatian church, or to the believers scattered in Galatia, writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So like Abraham's physical descendants, the Israelites, the Jewish people, we have also been chosen. Peter says, we are a chosen people, people belonging to God. But why have we been chosen? And what does it mean? So to answer that, I think we have to consider three things. We need to think about the quantity of the chosen, the qualities of the chosen, and the characteristics of the chooser. The number, the quantity of the chosen, the qualities of the chosen, and most importantly, the characteristics of the chooser. So first of all, to choose means to select from a greater number, some, but not all. And the scripture is clear that not everyone will be saved. I could point you to many passages, but I want to look at one that's perhaps one of the most familiar of all passages of scripture, John chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll hear this from the mouth of Jesus himself. Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus makes it clear, and it's echoed throughout the New Testament. There are those who believe, and there are those who do not believe. Not all will believe. There's no room in the Bible for universal salvation. It's very clear that many will go to eternal destruction. I want you to think again briefly in the words of Jesus himself, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. We won't read this long passage, the parable of the sheep and the goats, but I want to just look at the conclusion of this. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Well, we'll start in verse 45. He, that is the Lord, the Son of Man, will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So there is no question from Scripture that not everyone is chosen. Some will go to eternal judgment, and some to eternal life. God works, he's worked all through Scripture in remnants and portions. Remember the story of Elijah. God said, I have reserved a remnant for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And over we hear that through Scripture. There is a small portion whom God preserves as faithful to himself. So he works in remnants and portions until perhaps the end times, depending on your eschatology. Maybe there will be a great incoming of nations in the end times. But still, there will be those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God is calling and has called and will call a people for himself, but we are a remnant. So we are chosen, but Scripture is also clear that there is individual responsibility to respond to the universal call of salvation. Jesus also said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So throughout Scripture, we have these two parallel truths. There's sovereign choice, there's election, and there is individual responsibility to respond to the call that God extends to all people. These are irreconcilable truths, at least to our finite human minds. We can't wrap our minds around how these two can be true at the same time. But they are true. Even the great Apostle Paul, when it comes down to it in Romans chapter 9, his ultimate solution to this problem is, who are you, the clay, to talk back to the potter? We can't understand, but the New Testament unequivocally teaches that God chooses people to belong to him. So we still have this question, why are some chosen? So no, not everyone is chosen. There are few of us, but why are we chosen? I want to take you to the book of Ephesians for a moment as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. As Paul said, we have nothing to boast about. There is nothing in us that encouraged God to call us, to choose us. We were dead, not merely sick, not infirm, not having some trouble choosing life. We were dead in our transgressions and sins when God called us. Paul echoes this. There are verses upon verses in Romans. You don't have to turn to all of them. I'll read a couple for you. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 6, verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So what do we hear? We were powerless. We were slaves. We were controlled by the sinful nature. We're hostile to God. We're unable to please him. We are dead in transgressions and sins. This is exactly what God has been saying throughout Scripture. Remember Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It's not that we're almost there. It's not that we're close to living up to God's standard and we just need a little supernatural boost to get us over the finish line. We are the opposite of righteous. Filthy rags. Nothing that we can do can even come close to the holy standard of God. So, you may hear of people being free to choose God, but I submit to you that this is heresy. doesn't fit perhaps with a modern understanding of freedom and a desire to think the best of people, but we are not free to choose God. Everyone born on this earth since Adam and Eve, with the exception of Christ, is free only to choose how to sin. Some may be what we would call good people. They may live or strive to live outwardly moral lives. Or maybe they just don't have outwardly sinful inclinations. And so we look at them and say, oh, they're really not that bad. Some even struggle against their sinful nature. They have tender consciences. They understand that it is wrong to act in particular ways. And so they strive to do better. But no matter where people sit along our outward moral continuum, we're all helpless against our sinful nature. We were dead. We're powerless. We're slaves controlled by sin. We're hostile to God. And we cannot please Him. There's no room for doubt in the Scripture that man is alienated and cut off from God because of our sin, unable to do anything to be reconciled to Him or to make ourselves good enough or clean enough or pure or holy enough to be attractive to God. And this is extremely important. There's no room for excuses, no room for us to say, well, I'm not as bad as someone else. If you haven't read the book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson, it's well worth the time invested. I want to quote a passage from that book now. I've used this before, so apologies to anyone who remembers it, but I think it bears repeating. And for those of you who don't read the dictionary for fun, there's a word in here, halitosis, which means bad breath, just so no one gets distracted. Carson writes, "We may gain clarity by an example. Picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach, hand in hand, at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the semester is dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They've kicked off their sandals, and the wet sand squishes between their toes. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes, and says, 'Susan, I love you. I really do.' What does he mean? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than that he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to go to bed with her forthwith. But if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. 'Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile poleaxes me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you.' What he most certainly does not mean is something like this. 'Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed, garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you.' So now God comes to us and says, 'I love you.' What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? 'You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you.' That, after all, is pretty close to what some therapeutic approaches to the love of God spell out. We must be pretty wonderful because God loves us. And dear old God is pretty vulnerable, finding himself in a dreadful state unless we say yes. No, when he says he loves us, does not God rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway, not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love. And in the case of the elect, God adds, 'I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe, not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine, and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love mediated through Jesus Christ.'" So that brings us, quite naturally, to the characteristics of the chooser. So we've established that we, the chosen, are limited in number, that there is nothing lovable or attractive about us, that there's nothing in us that makes God want to love us. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves lovable or worthy of being loved. So why does God choose us? First and most simply, it's because God is love. Not mushy, romantic, emotional love, but active, intentional, volitional love, whereby he sacrifices himself to reconcile a rebellious people to him. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Continuing in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes in the beginning of that letter, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And not only is God's love, but also his power is on display. Paul carries on in verse 11 of that passage, "In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." We can't talk about this without looking briefly at Romans chapter 8. Verses 29 and 30. This is a familiar passage. I'm going to read it to you. Paul gives us what Perry Edwards calls five links in a golden chain in terms of our relationship with God. Paul writes, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Paul takes us through these steps. We've been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Paul says he foreknew, not that he somehow foresaw that we would be good people and therefore he called us in advance. We've already said there's nothing we can do to be good enough. He knew in advance in love, despite knowing every sin that you and I would commit, he still chose to forgive us and to bring us into a relationship with him. He predestined us by reaching into our hopeless, hell-bent, sin-saturated lives and changing our courses. And we've now been predestined for holiness instead of for judgment, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And he's called us, not the general call that is open to everyone who lives, the call of Christ, "Come, receive salvation." It's available to all. But the effectual, irresistible call of God that works in our lives by the Holy Spirit to bring us to saving faith in Christ. And Paul says we've been justified. We have been made righteous. Christ is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, that sacrifice that takes away wrath. But not only does it take away wrath, but we receive Christ's righteousness. We receive these clean garments to put on in place of our filthy rags, clothes that we can never clean. Instead, we receive new garments from God. And when God looks at us, he sees not our sin, but the righteousness of Christ. And finally, Paul says we've been glorified. He's so confident in the perseverance of the saints. He knows that we will be glorified. He speaks about it as though it's already happened. We have not yet been glorified, not until God calls us home. But Paul says that he's already glorified us because he is so confident that what God has begun will be carried through to completion. So what is our identity? We're a chosen people. We've been chosen by God not because of what we've done, not for our loveliness or for our righteousness, but because of his love and his goodness. So that's who we are. We are a people belonging to God. So what is our purpose? Why have we been chosen? Peter says in the end of verse 9, so that we may declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do we truly understand what that means? That we've been brought out of darkness and into light? We've been brought out of judgment into reconciliation with God. We've been brought from enmity, rebellion against God, into his family by adoptions. We are now sons and daughters of God. And we have been brought from deserving hell, eternal judgment and separation from God, to heaven, where we will be perfect in God's presence forever. Sinner saved by grace, do you understand what we've been saved from? Paul says the wages of sin is death. Jesus says that many will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. We are cut off forever from the light and the presence of God. And that is the just penalty for each of our sins, for our rebellion against God. God is infinitely perfect and holy. Even one sin is enough to separate us from him forever. Who of us has sinned only once? We all deserve the punishment we cannot bear. We all owe a price we cannot pay. So do we understand what it means for God to save us? If we do, our only possible response is praise. Peter says that we have been chosen to declare the praises of God. Paul says that we might be for the praise of his glory. John writes in Revelation over and over again how the saints sit around the throne of God praising him. Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read you just one passage here. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That is the purpose for which we have been saved. And that is our ultimate function, is to sing the praises of the God who has saved us. True worship is the ultimate purpose of the Christian and of the church. It's not fellowship. It's not biblical teaching. It's not building each other up. It's not caring for the poor, though all of those are purposes of the church, which will naturally occur if we have been saved and our lives have been transformed by grace. Our ultimate purpose is not even missions for missions' sake. And John Piper wrote that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Missions exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. However, John MacArthur says, God has been drawing, is now drawing, and until the final judgment will continue to draw sinful men back to himself and to restore the world that sin has corrupted, all for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. The supreme way in which God chose to glorify himself was through the redemption of sinful man. And it is through participation in that redemptive plan that believers themselves most glorify God. So the ultimate expression of our desire to glorify God, to declare his praises, to make manifest to the world all that he's done and his excellence, is so to love and learn and live as to call men and women to Jesus Christ. That is how we must glorify God. And those are the good works prepared in advance for us to do. That's why we've received the Great Commission to go and make disciples. Not simply for the sake of adding souls to the kingdom, as an amazing a privilege as that is, but because by doing that, by participating in God's grand plan of redemption, we truly glorify him. If you're here this morning and you're not saved. If you have not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you don't know God. You live under the burden of a debt that you cannot pay. And you live a life bereft of purpose and hope. But God is not willing that any should perish. He says, come and receive salvation full and free. Buy without money and without cost. Today is the day of salvation. He is eager to save those who trust in Him. If you are saved, those of you who are saved, we are God's chosen people, plucked from the burning, not because of our own worth or loveliness, but because of God's mercy and grace. We are foreknown, we are predestined, we have been called, we have been justified, that we might be for the praise of His glory. We're called to honor Him in all things. Paul said, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We're to live holy lives, we're to love one another, we're to be kind and forgiving, patient and gentle, faithful, self-controlled. But above all, we worship God by calling others to salvation. So will you, will I, will we not go out? Will we not go out this week and live and love and act and speak in such a way as to make Christ beautiful through our words and our works, so that God will be glorified in our lives and in the lives, God willing, of your friend, your neighbor, your co-worker, your family member, maybe even your enemy, that all of them can glorify God on the day He visits us.